Okay, I'm sorry, the 28th. Here we go. Monday is Memorial Day. It's the last Monday, isn't it? And so if we had the conference then, you know, the problem would be, I don't know how many people are going out of town for Memorial Day. But for me, that's the best week. And also for Herman. So should we just go ahead and have it that week? And those of us who want to be here are going to be here, and those who aren't? The 28th? Yeah. Okay, we'll just have it that day. So you might mark that on your calendar, the 28th, 29th, 34th, and the 4th of the Herman Mattis Conference, Monday through Friday. So Monday through Friday, Mattis Conference. Yeah. Yeah, 7:30 is a good time, or would you rather have it at 7? What? We're used to 7:30? Oh, yeah. Yeah, y'all are easily and quickly retrained. Okay. And then the other announcement I have is a prayer request. Brought this up at prayer last night, and that is for Johnny Greenfield. John's been my friend for over 50 years, and he has cancer of the pancreas and of the liver, and he's about 74. Doesn't look good for John as far as anything but going home. And John's been on the mission field for over 50 years, so he's just getting to that point where I think we could have called him steady. And but it looks like the Lord is going to call him home. His son Leonard comes to church here occasionally, has the twins. We pray for them. And so keep John and his family on your prayer list, please. Okay, let's take a moment and pray and get into our study today. Father, I pray that as we enter a new study in eschatology, that your Spirit would just teach us today. I pray that the result of this study will not just be a fulfillment of curiosity, but it would be a greater understanding of the ages. That we would have a greater awe of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it would serve as a motivation to make sure that we're walking day by day with your Spirit. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're taking up a new study, the study of eschatology, which is a theological way of saying future things. I don't know, you know, like instead of saying satisfaction, we say propitiation. It makes us sound intelligent. And so if we can't be, we at least want to act or sound intelligent. Yes, E-S-C-H-A-T, okay, O-L-O-G-Y. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y, eschatology. Or you don't mean spell future. That, yeah, you spelled that, you're absolutely right. In this study, we're going to cover a lot of ground. We will look at covenants. We will look at many passages in the New Testament, Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Probably spend a little time in Revelation. We'll look at the various ways to interpret Scripture. We'll look at different doctrines, such as premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. We'll take a quick look or two at dispensation. We will see that right now, in fact, I'll just put up a little dispensational chart so we'll have some idea of where we are and where we're going. A dispensation is simply an age or period of history, how we look at history, how God is dealing with the human race at any particular time. And the focal point of history, obviously, is the cross. Everything prior to the cross looks forward. Everything after, obviously, looks back. And I divide dispensations up into fewer than some, but I don't think we need to fight over it. I divide it up into the age of the Gentile and the age of the Jew. And that goes from Adam to Abraham, and from Abraham to the cross. And then we have an insertion here, which is the church. And that's the reason that it's put in parentheses. There is really no prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the church. Lots of prophecy on the cross. The church in with the rapture. And then we have the 7 years of tribulation. In the Old Testament, lots of prophecy about the tribulation. Then we have the tribulation ending with the second advent of Christ. Prophecy on the second advent of Christ in the Old Testament. And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Lots of prophecy there, and then we have the end of the 1,000-year reign and the beginning of eternity. So very basically, that is a picture of dispensation. Now obviously right now we are in the church age, and the present age, the church age, lies between the two advents of Christ, the first advent, the second advent. In this present age, God is bringing to fulfillment two different groups. Okay? He's bringing to fulfillment two different groups, two different programs, i.e., that is the church, and the church will be completed, the bride will be completed at the rapture. And with the rapture of the church, right after the rapture, then he begins to deal once again with Israel during the tribulation. And so the rapture completes the church, and as soon as the rapture begins, or takes place, I say begins, it's only going to last about a half a nanosecond, and maybe 2 nanoseconds, but at any rate, as soon as it's over, and we begin our time in eternity, then the tribulation begins, and now God is dealing once again with Israel. The point is this, that Israel and the church are not the same, but they're different. And that's an important point. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. The dispensation that we live in today is distinct. It's unique from all other ages, all other dispensations prior or post, or that follow. There's not another time like the church. It is different in many ways from all previous dispensations. Example, first point I might think about. In all previous dispensations, Christ was anticipated. We look forward to the person of Christ. But in the church, in this present age, he has not only come, but he has died, and I think a couple of weeks ago was Easter, and we celebrated his resurrection, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for us. So that's why it is unique. in this previous dispensation, or in previous dispensations, the Holy Spirit came upon certain men and endued them with power for a specific job or mission. Now we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit of every believer. And this is why David would pray something like, Father, don't take your Spirit from me. He could lose the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot lose the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. In a little bit, one of the things we're going to look at tonight is a literal view of Scripture versus a figurative or allegorical view of Scripture. And in the literal view, when it says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, we believe that's what it means. It's deep. It's dark. Isn't that fantastic? It's mysterious, see? When it says you're sealed until the day of redemption, what does he mean? He means you're sealed until the day of redemption. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. See, that's a literal, but we'll get into that. Okay? And so, in this dispensation, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ, and we walk in the Holy Spirit anytime we so choose by trusting Him. Now, the third point in previous ages, as I said, the good news, the gospel that was announced, anticipated the coming of Christ. And so, when the gospel was given in the Old Testament, it was like, hey, one day the Messiah is going to come and He will pay for our sins. He's coming one day. Well, when? Well, we don't know, but He's coming. So it was faith in a future event. But today, the gospel is given. If we talk about Christ, He's already come. It came about 2,000 years ago. This is historical. So, salvation is already accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. So in this dispensation, we talk about something that has already occurred. In the previous dispensation, they talk about something, salvation, that is going to be future. And so this dispensation is unique. Fourth point in the revelation in previous ages was incomplete. But in the church, we have a complete revelation of Scripture. And that's an important point. There is no new revelation of Scripture. Everything that we need to know is in Scripture. Everything we need to know about God the Father or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit is in Scripture. And so when someone says, I'll be listening to radio, watching TV, and God speaks to them and gives them a new doctrine. Well, that's baloney. See? We already have it. When you look at some of these weird things, I don't want to mention any names, but let's take initials, LDS, the Mormons. Where do they get? What's the basis? What's the foundation of Mormonism? Joseph Smith. So can we say new revelation? Right? From the angel, what was his name? Moroni? Moroni. Yeah, he was a moron at any rate. Macaroni. So in other words, we have a new revelation. It's contrary to Scripture. It's demonic. Satanic. Other than saying that Mormonism is satanic, I don't want to say, anything dogmatic. What? Mormons aren't Christians? No, they're heretics. Okay? Heretics. They're involved in heresy. And that's being nice, because that implies that you once had the truth. So it is absence of truth. They are polytheistic. They believe in many gods because they all believe they're going to be God. Whereas what is the, throughout Scripture, one of the things we see throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, God says, I'm God and you're not. Of course, I guess they would say, well, that's true, but he didn't say you would never be. In other words, God doesn't say, I'm God, you're not God now, but you will be. Okay? And so it is false. And it teaches a system of work. And it's polytheistic. And it's based upon new revelation from Joseph Smith. We could say the same thing about Christian Scientism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, continual revelation. We could say the same thing about many in the some of the Pentecostal movements. Yeah, they have new revelation. Same thing, yeah. But the Pope speaks. At least they just have one guy. Run by committee. He says that that's cathedral. That's it twice. Okay? So it's new revelation. A revelation out from the source of Scripture. And so as soon as you have... I give you a new revelation. God spoke to me. Here's what he said. I tell it to you. Now who's the authority? I am. We just go by what's in this book. Who's the authority? The Holy Spirit? Right. Who wrote this book? Holy Spirit. So our authority is, this is the written Word of the Holy Spirit as He interprets it to us. He's the authority. This is the authority. Can you see the difference? If we have continuing revelation, and I give you a revelation, how can you check if this is true or not? Oh, but this is continual. So I got new stuff. Yeah, so if it didn't, you can only check it through me, right? I'll tell you. The pastor will tell you. The Pope will tell you. The preacher. You see what I mean? Whereas, if there is no new revelation, revelation is now complete, and the pastor teaches something, you can go look. Right here. Here's the authority. Here's a great question. Augustine said the authority on what this book said was the church. That's a very important point. And the fifth point, during this particular phase, Israel has been set aside as God's particular object. He's no longer dealing with Israel. And Israel cannot expect the fulfillment or the completion of promises to her during this age. I want you to get this. The promises to Israel will not be fulfilled during this age. When are they going to be fulfilled then? Some here, and during the millennium. Okay? Now, anytime you get into eschatology, you get into the book of Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not revelation, plural, it's singular. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But anytime you get into that book, it is amazing how people are people who have no interest in walking with the Spirit. They have no interest in anything biblical, spiritual, Christian. You talk about the tribulation, they're interested. Because it's a lot of whoopee stuff. But hopefully, the result of this study is not going to be just to fulfill idle curiosity. It will give you, hopefully, will give you a greater understanding of the future. But my purpose, my desire is that that we have a greater sense of security in God's love, that we would have a greater awe of Jesus Christ. That's what the study of Revelation ought to give you. It ought to give you an awe of Jesus Christ. It ought to give you a worshipful attitude toward Christ. And perhaps serve as a motivation to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Now, if there are differences in doctrine among Christians on water baptism, the Lord's Supper, how to walk in the Spirit, the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life, that's nothing compared to the differences among Christians when it comes to eschatology. Man. Most of the things where we differ should not break our fellowship. They have nothing to do with how we're to live. Or maybe they do. Pre-trib, let's take one. Pre-trib, post-trib. The church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured after the tribulation. Let me ask you this. How does that change how you live today? You were discussing what? Oh, you said we were discussing bread on the way to church tonight. I thought, okay, that's interesting.
No, but the person was
talking
about how they're going to
be So how does it change how you live? It changes from love to fear. Okay? But there are others who would not have that same feeling. Okay? Do you see what I mean? So the question is, we get to arguing this, how does it change how I'm to live? If it changes how I'm going to live, there's a problem. Example, we'll study next week. We'll study the mid-trib rapture. Okay? The mid-trib rapture, I'm sorry, well, we'll study that, but what I was thinking of was the partial rapture. Partial rapture. If you are spiritually worthy, Christ will rapture you. Alright? People believe this, okay? Now, how is that going to change how you live? If you're spiritually worthy. So, now, can you see? If I believe that, that's going to change how I live, isn't it? If I'm watching and waiting, if you're not watching and waiting for the rapture, you miss it. If you haven't reached a certain point of spiritual maturity, you'll miss it. Now, it moves us right back into fear, doesn't it? And then fear motivates us. I don't want to miss the rapture, right? So fear motivates us into work. I'm gonna be a good boy. I'm gonna work hard because God is only gonna rapture those who deserve it. So, in many ways, it's a very subtle way how you look at eschatology. That changes how you live, doesn't it? Well, I don't know. The tribulation is going to be the greatest time of evangelism the world's ever known. Well, there's going to, during the last half of the tribulation, there's going to be tremendous suffering that God brings on people because suffering, what does suffering bring us? To God, doesn't it? Now, you know, now some of it's blessing. But for some people, blessing brings them to the Lord. I try to tell God, that's me. During the tribulation, God increases disaster, pressure on people in order to evangelize them. And when the pressure becomes so great, they're going to accept Christ to die. Okay? That's kind of where they're going to be. And because it's last chance. So it is crisis evangelism to say the least. Now, differences are then somewhat important, but I guess my point is this, that when we walk in love, and we have a theological difference with someone. If they choose to separate if they like, we don't. You see the difference? They choose not to love us, then it's okay not to love them, right? Is that right? Or just love no matter what? Oh, I hate that. Yeah, it does. This. It depends. There are two things that are going on. God is putting pressure. He unleashes the vials. He pours those vials out, bowls out of suffering. Okay? And if Satan could have his way, he's trying to bring peace on the earth. Now, Satan, see, this is poor Satan. He's trying to bring about the millennium, a time of peace when the Lamb will lie down next to the lion instead of in the lion. That's his goal. Christ does that. He can't rule the earth. He's the ruler, but he can't rule. Okay? Now, I want to spend a few minutes tonight on a couple of the different methods of interpretation of Scripture. Because when we look at prophecy, how you interpret prophecy, the method you use, has a lot to say with how you're going to get there. And we'll study the example of the premillennial doctrine versus postmillennial. So premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Premillennial, we believe that the rapture occurs before the millennium. Christ returns to the earth before the millennial reign of Christ. Post-millennial, Christ returns after the millennium. World just gets better and better and better. And finally Jesus says, well, it's safe for me to go back. And he comes back. Now, your method of interpreting Scripture, your hermeneutics, determines what you see in Scripture. And just like some people look at a passage and they see grace, some people see works. In prophecy, some people look at a passage and they see, oh, post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib. Okay? Now, others will look at a passage and say, wow, in order to please God, you have to work. Others look at a passage and says, no, in order to please God, you just need to trust Him. So how one interprets Scripture determines one's theology. Remember, if there is a conflict between your theology and Scripture, you change your theology, not Scripture. Wow, this Scripture doesn't match my theology. Well, that's pretty simple. I'll just reinterpret the Scripture to match my theology. Now, does that sound right? Okay. I have two things. One is God-made, one is man-made. Which one do you think I have the best shot of saying as the best source of truth? God-made, man-made? God-made. Okay. It's theology. See the word theology. I mean, that's a godly word. And so what comes to our mind? This is God-made. And it doesn't kind of have that inference to it. But theology is not God-made, it's man-made. Isn't it? Woman-made. Now, Scripture, God-made or man-made? God-made. So, here's what I believe. Here's what God believes. Which should I go with? I better go with what God believes. You see that? That's just an important thing here. Now, the problem is too often we're tempted to change our interpretation of Scripture in order to match our theology instead of changing our theology to match Scripture. And I was talking to someone the other day that I hadn't seen in about 20 years. He came up to me and said, "You're John Hinch, pastor of Tucson Bible Church." Yeah. He said, "I used to go to your church about 20 years ago. I had hair then." I said, "Oh, yeah." And I began to remember who he was. And he said, "I left the church because I was looking for a wife, and you told me to stay in the church. God give me a wife. I should have listened to you." Anyway, he's going to church. I knew the pastor there. And the church, the elders, fired the pastor because he began to interpret Scripture in a different way from church doctrine. In other words, from the basis of theology. Now, I don't know what he was teaching, so I don't know if it was right or wrong. I have a feeling it was closer to right than what the doctrine was, but that's neither here nor there. But do you see, we have a church doctrine. We do not vary from this doctrine. Scripture says this, and don't teach it. Or change the interpretation to match our doctrine. No. You change your theology to match Scripture. That's what's important. Now, two basic systems of interpreting Scripture that we'll look at is a literal method and the allegorical method. And in the allegorical method, the historical importance, the etymology, the study of the words, all those things are ignored. And the emphasis is put on a secondary meaning of what Scripture says. And a lot of times people go to the allegorical method in order to get around some things that Scripture says they don't like. So if I don't like something, we'll just go to the allegorical method and we can go around that. Okay? Whereas in the literal method of interpreting Scripture, we might say the words have meaning. Okay? And thus, the word means something. In the literal interpretation of Scripture, words have meaning, and we use the meaning of these words at the time Scripture was written to interpret what they mean. Now, once we have the meaning, we may see many applications, and there may be some spiritual things beyond that. But we need to at least go to what the words mean. Oftentimes, when we understand what the author has said, then we can understand what he's saying spiritually. Now, here is the main ingredient of interpreting Scripture, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the main ingredient in interpreting Scripture. Personally, I believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. What it means after that depends upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Look, you can be an expert in Greek and in etymology and in syntax and in grammar and in all the tenses and have no clue as to what Scripture says. None. None. But I believe, as your pastor, that the Bible says what it says. It says what God says, not what I say. If there is a conflict between what I say and what God says, I would advise you to go with God, most times. All the time. Okay. Look at John 14. Look at an example here. Look at John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." Let's see if I can give you an allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Now, I'm not real good at this, okay? I should have called one of my Episcopalian buds. Here's what Jesus said. There are many ways to God. He's one of the ways. And he says he is the truth. Now, being the way and the truth and the life, here's what this says. If we look at how Jesus lives, then we'll have an idea as to how we can live. Jesus, if he ever really existed, gives us a good picture on how we should live. And we could go on and on and on. Okay? Now let's look at a literal interpretation. I'm the way. Now remember, he's talking about how to go to the Father. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I'm the life. What does that mean? It means Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it means. Now, we might say, what is truth? The truth is the gospel. See, what's the truth? Here's the truth. I, God, love you. I will save you. Trust me.
I'm the way. I'm not a way among many. Jesus says, look, bud, if you don't come to the Father through me, you ain't getting there. That's a literal interpretation. I'm the light. I'm not a light among many. You know, this Buddha and this Muhammad and this, you know. No, I'm the light. This is it. He's not an example of how we should live.
He's life. He gives us eternal life by faith in Him. He gives us the abundant life by faith in the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Can you see a literal interpretation? Figurative. Well, okay. Let's look at John 1:29. Here's an interesting one. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God. Literal or figurative? Figurative. Jesus said, bah, bah, takes away the sin of the world. From this allegorical teaching, he's the Lamb of God, we get a literal truth. What's the literal truth? Christ is the sacrificial lamb who takes away our sin. The literal truth is, John the Baptist is saying, you know all those lambs you people slay, that you sacrifice? They all point towards that guy. He's the real Lamb of God. You see that? So out of a figurative or allegorical teaching, we get a literal truth. Instead of out of a literal teaching, we get an allegorical truth. Can you see the difference? Maybe. I can remember what I said. Out of the literal method of teaching, we can take an allegorical method, we can take an allegory and get a literal truth from that allegory. Those who use an allegorical method of teaching take a literal truth, and from that literal truth, they get an allegory. Can you see? Behold the Lamb of God. That's an allegory. What do we get? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. If we trust Him, we have eternal life. I'm the truth, the life, and the way. Allegorical? He shows us a way to live. You see what I mean? So we take a literal and we make an allegory out of it. Let's look at one of our favorite passages. John 6. Verse 29. Look at verse 28. They ask him, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. That's the work. Now, is this literal? Yeah. But do we get a spiritual meaning out of it? Here's the work. To believe in the one whom God has sent. What is the work God wants from us? Faith. Whom did God send for salvation from the penalty of sin? Jesus. Whom did God send for salvation from the power of sin? Holy Spirit. You see, Do you see how we can take a literal truth here? It's a literal statement. Here's what he makes. Here's what he said. This is what he said. Now, what did he mean by this? From other passages and from the whole book of John, that we have the two sendings. Some of you have been here for that study, and you have seen. Yeah. So it has a spiritual meaning for the one who has ears to hear, doesn't it? For many of the Pharisees, they're still thinking of works. And they're going to see works. But for some who had ears to hear what the Spirit would have to say, they would say, oh, faith. I need to trust Christ. Now, here's the danger of an allegorical method of interpretation. In that method, the basic authority in interpreting ceases to be the scriptures themselves and instead becomes the mind of the interpreter. That's dangerous. In the literal method of interpretation, we give each word, as close as possible, the meaning which the author meant to have. We use history, etymology, study of words. Look at the grammar, the syntax. You'd be surprised how much time I spend just looking at stupid Greek grammar, which is not stupid. But I feel that way sometimes. In order to see what a passage really says. Because I want to give you the meaning that the author had when he wrote it. And that's oftentimes determined by both grammatical and historical considerations. But even after you have the literal interpretation, apart from the teaching and the ministry and the power of our real teacher, the Holy Spirit, all you have is words. That's all you have. Now, the literal approach does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegories, types. For people, most often the sentence just says what it says. And when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, we need a literal interpretation of Scripture, because all prophecies that have been fulfilled so far have been literally fulfilled. Not allegorically. How do you think a group can teach that Jesus Christ returned to the earth, I think it was in the 20s, to Brooklyn and set up his kingdom? You think they literally interpret Scripture? Or they do it through allegories? Who knows? Have to read the Watchtower to find out. So, they literally misinterpret. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ returned, I think it's in the 20s, 29 or 30-something, it's been a while, to Brooklyn, and he set up his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Well, you think. You're not one of 144,000. It has an office. But do you see that? Is Christ, and we're going to study Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant. And Christ is guaranteed to have a literal rule over the earth. Not figurative, literal. So, how are we going to interpret this prophecy? See, if you interpret it in a figurative, allegorical way, you're going to have all kinds of things. Well, Christ came in Brooklyn. See? It's a spiritual thing. Can you prove he's not?
No. But if we look at prophecy literally, it has to be a literal fulfillment. Now, let's take all of the prophecies that we read in Isaiah concerning Jesus Christ and the cross. Were they literally fulfilled or just figurative? They were literally fulfilled, weren't they? Weren't they? Okay. The cross. Was it literally? Is Jesus Christ really, literally God's Son? Or is he just kind of like God's Son in that we're all God's children? Can you see the difference? I am God, there is no other God but me. I'm God, you're not. Literal interpretation of that. You ain't God. Allegorical interpretation. At this time, he's God, and we're not. But as God was one man, Adam God, so shall man become God. I can't remember if it was Joe Smith or Brigham Young that said that. I think it was Joe Smith. You see that? Look at it. So, here's the point. In the literal interpretation of Scripture, we often see spiritual truths. But these truths are literal, actual, factual truths. So we can go from the figurative to the literal, but not from the literal to the figurative. See the difference? We see symbols in Scripture, but we derive a literal truth. In other words, what we have to come up with is a literal truth. Not just some fairy tale is how we would like it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb is a symbol. The literal truth. Jesus Christ is our sacrificial Lamb. Do you see the difference? Again, the authority is God, not man, not theology. It was St. Augustine, when he was laying down the rules for exegesis, he said that the Bible must be interpreted with reference to church orthodoxy. I like that. And that no scriptural expression can be out of accordance with church orthodoxy. In other words, the authority is the church. Now, in our study, we're going to see pre-trib. We're going to go to we're going to study some dispensations next week. We're going to look at the different views of the tribulation, different views on the millennium. And it'll help, hopefully it'll put together this idea we've been talking about tonight of literal or figurative. So, when it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we who are alive and remain on the earth shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever, or in the cloud, so shall we ever be with the Lord. What does that mean? If it means what it says, then it means if you're dead at the rapture and you know Christ, dead in Christ, you're going to go first. And if you're alive, you're going to go second, right then. And what are we going to do? We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And John says, we don't know how we shall be, but we should be like him. And then what do we know? We're going to be with the Lord forever. Now, that's a literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, could we spend a couple of hours on that passage? Yeah. But when we get through, what's it going to say? What it just said. You see that? Mid-trib. We talked about that. See, the first part of the tribulation is not going to be that tough. Starts getting bad in the middle of the tribulation. And so the mid-trib, middle of the tribulation, the Lord's going to come. Catch it. We'll be caught away. So, what we have here then is in the tribulation, God dealing with Israel and God dealing with the church at the same time. If that's true, well, look at that. And if we look at a literal interpretation of Scripture, we see that can be true. But if we have a figurative interpretation of Scripture, it could be true. Because you know what? With a figurative interpretation of Scripture, we can make it say whatever we want to. Right? There's not even going to be a rapture. And then, my partial rapture. I love that one. Only those who are watching and waiting will go. Some of you, you're going to be in a bar when Jesus comes, and he's not going to get you. Some of you are going to be watching that dirty stuff on television when the rapture comes, and you're going to be left behind. Only those that have reached a degree of spiritual maturity and are worthy of Jesus will go. Yeah. If I were of like mind, I bet you I could use that doctrine to motivate you people to be out there witnessing, couldn't I? Because let me tell you, there's somebody you know you'd better go to hell than witness, but that's okay. If you believe, okay, if you believe that at the rapture of the church you are only going to be raptured if you had led 5 people to Christ, what do you think you'd be doing? Huh? Getting those 5. That's right. Right? Hey, six, if you get 10, you're going to be first. You see what I mean? In other words, partial rapture, we can use those teachings using an allegorical method from Scripture, and what does it produce in you? Fear. And therefore you work and produce because you are afraid. Many believers are afraid of dying when it comes time to die because they have been taught a Christian life of work, a Christian life of having to please God in a certain way so that you're worthy to go to heaven, and then I sure they have. Therefore, they have fear. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, you can give people a free reign with grace and faith and they can just sin and raise hell. But they would anyway. And one thing that Charles Swindoll has said that I do believe, and he said, if you don't have people in your church that are abusing grace, then you're not making the message clear enough. You see what he says? So, boy. Someone may abuse grace, so let's teach law. Well, if you teach law, nobody benefits. If you teach grace, at least everybody has an opportunity. And motivation to witness should be love. Our motivation to serve God should always be love, not fear. Perfect love drives out fear. That should be our motivation. So, the pre or the partial rapture, it produces fear. And that's the wrong motivation. We'll look at post-trib rapture theory. The church will continue on the earth until the second advent of Christ, and that ends the church age. And at the second advent of Christ, the post-trib people believe, then all of a sudden, we'll just go right up to the clouds and meet the Lord and come right back down with him. Boop, boop. Won't last long. We'll look at premillennial, postmillennial. Premillennial, Christ returns before the millennium. What is the millennium? It is the reign of Christ. Now, I don't know that, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what is the one main thing that we have to have if Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. Christ got to be here. I mean, I don't see where, I mean, you know, someone's going to rule for 1,000 years. The main thing is he's got to be here. It could happen, but it will happen after the tribulation. In other words, when's the earliest it could occur? 7 years. Okay? Now, if post-trib says, or post-millennial says, Christ only comes back to rule after his 1,000 years. In other words, you know what it says? We get things ready for him. Oh yeah, during the tribulation. that's the message of the Antichrist. I'm here to get the earth ready. I am the Messiah. We're going to have peace. But the people today who believe that, they just believe the world's going to get better and better, and we're going to make the earth safe. That's the way I like to look at it. We're going to make the earth safe for Jesus to return. See, right now, he's afraid. He's afraid to come back. But when we get it safe, he can come. We have to... What is it? But notice what we always turn to. We have to work hard for God instead of God working hard for us. Okay? Can you see the difference? So we're going to take all that up beginning next week, and then we'll take up, we'll look at covenants. Just to look at quite a bit and kind of get a foundation of where we're going. And then we'll begin to look at the passage. Any questions? God says, he's come in a lot of trouble, and you just simply accept it for what it says. Hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You ever been to church where you've heard that verse, and everything taught but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved? Because
Going right back to Isaiah 28. They want to see doing Scripture. And so when you want to see doing Scripture, what does God show you? Doing. Until you trip over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. Okay. Yep. And so, in a study of eschatology, future things, I want to look at it and show us grace and faith. That's what I want us to say. I want us, in other words, this thing of understanding what the partial rapture is about, I want you to see how that's an attack on grace and faith. When we look at some passages in Revelation that are just beautiful, beautiful, I want you to see Jesus in a way you've never seen before. I don't want you to just say, oh wow, boy, I know about the third bowl and this and that and yonder, we get into these locusts and we get into this, that and yonder. Now, you're talking about some passages. Yeah. Okay, I'll head that off. I'll tell you right now. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled in this dispensation for the rapture of the church to occur. Okay. The only prophecy in this dispensation, okay, is the rapture. Nothing has to happen. Nothing. Now, look, World War II, World War I, any war. People always said, aha, see how this is fitting in? See, look, see, this is... It doesn't have to happen. It doesn't. The rapture could be 1,000 years away if it comes before we get home. Yeah. Doesn't make any difference. Because while the rapture, well, we're going to study future things. We're going to study what we're going to be doing during after the rapture. Yeah. So, but see, one, as Dick said, in a personal way, for me, in a personal way, I don't care what happens during tribulation. You know why? Because I'm not going to be here. It's going to start, okay, but the tribulational period is 7 years. And it starts, and we see things that are going to happen in the first half of the tribulation, and then the second half. And in fact, it's not quite 7 years, because if it had lasted 7 years, God said the world had just been destroyed. So, cut the story a little bit. And returns early. And when he returns, what does Jesus do? Anybody know? He comes and he tells all the unbelievers, I am a gentle person who shows you a way of life. Is that what happened? No. He kills all the unbelievers and throws them off the earth. What's important there? When he comes back, I'll be with him. And it's my kind of fighting. We return to the earth with Christ. And yes, and Jesus Christ has an Air Force mentality when it comes to warfare. okay? In the Air Force, who fights? Enlisted or officers? Officers. Jesus Christ, Air Force. He's the commanding general. He does all the fighting. That's my ideal warfare. Go and watch the general fight. Oh, you're going to be here, okay? But, you know, you don't need to feel left out. But the difference is that only believers are going to enter the millennium. Look, who enters the tribulation? Believers or unbelievers? Only unbelievers. Who enters the millennium? Just believers. Yeah, but the millennium, people-wise, is, you know, unresurrected bodies, just believers who survive the tribulation. We return with Christ. They will repopulate the earth. At the end of the millennium, there will be billions of people who will reject Christ and go to war against Him. And yet they live in perfect environment. What does that tell us? Perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. Personal relationship with Christ is the solution to man's problem. So you see what we learn from eschatology? A lot of things we'll learn. A lot of things. Don't worship the earth. Is it that earth day? At the end of the millennium, Christ says, through the earth, Adam, why don't y'all just split? And he's gone. Which will be very hard on all the unbelievers. For believers, guess what? Right here, this is where they're going to get their resurrected bodies. We get our resurrected bodies here. So when we're on the earth, we have a resurrected body. You know what? In your resurrected body, you take your perfect environment with you. Okay? Yeah. So. Mm-hmm. But everything will come back to Jesus. He could have returned any time after his ascension. As we look back, but not as we're there. Paul thought it was coming in his day. He could have come in, I'm going to pick a year. He could have come in 36 A.D. I don't know. It would have, though. It would have. Let's look at the fall of the Soviet Union. You remember that? Did anyone think it would fall so quickly? No. The whole historical area just changed. Everything changed. Overnight. So, nothing has to be done. Now, when we talk about Moses and Elijah, and the whole world sees him, everybody said, that can't be true. Now we know it is. But, let me ask you, if there weren't television, you think that's another way God could have showed them everywhere? Do you see that?
How about every day at noon, the last half of tribulation, every day all over the world at noontime, angels will give a verbal witness to Christ. So, if there weren't television and satellites, God could still show them. It's no big deal with God. You see that? Yeah. None of that is a big deal. None of that. So it's not a big deal with God. God can make it happen any way He wants to. See? Believe me, there is no modern technology that has to be developed, and God says, boy, as soon as it does, boy, I can go get my people. Does God know when it's going to be? Yeah. So it's no big deal for Him. It's all coming together at the perfectly right time. What we don't know is the right time. All I'm saying is it could have been in 35 A.D. It wasn't. Looking back, we can say, oh, yeah. Well, let me ask you this. Can you see anything that keeps it from being today? Yeah. You know what? Paul didn't either. You see my point? How are we to live? Expectation. To come at any time. Okay. Looking forward to His coming. Okay. That's how we live. Every day. That's the way Paul lived. Every day. It motivated him to witness to his friends who were unbelievers because he thought, hey, this may be the last day I talk to you. Okay. Father, thanks for the time we've had to come together and to look at these things today. I pray that your spirit would just